right, good morning. Where's everybody that sits behind you, Annie? No. Elise? Well, thank you. For those of you who are here this morning, and maybe a few others will dribble in, we have friends up from California by way of Toronto, except before that it was Vancouver, except before that it was Brazil and Hungary. And so anyway, if you're looking for an interesting conversation today, you won't have trouble finding one. But we're glad that Frank and Sabrina are here with us today. Numbers 11, Discord in the Camp. This is our 12th lesson here in this study of the Exodus. Rick taught us last week from Exodus 32 and 34 through 34 about the golden calf and the sin of the people there with the idolatry right on the heels of the giving of the law. So the people actually have been here. Let's see if I can get this thing to cooperate. There we go. People have been here around Mount Sinai for nearly a year as of today's lesson. Right, so it took them about 45 days to get down here, but they've camped out around the mountain for nearly a year. A lot has happened there. As we bounce over now into Numbers, if you were to back up into chapter 10, which we're not covering today, but if you did, you can read there how they kind of break camp, right? This is their first time kind of post-building of the tabernacle and arranging of the tribes around the tabernacle to kind of break camp and head north. So they're heading up north here now, up toward the wilderness of Paran, up here on the edge of the Gulf. And at the end of chapter 10, there's this sort of ritual pronouncement almost, or kind of this recitation that Moses does as the tabernacle leaves camp, and then again as the tabernacle settles. And when it settles, in that last verse, verse 36 of chapter 10, and when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel," which was this reminder that God is dwelling with his people, right? It looked a little questionable there. God said, "You go, I'm out." And Moses said, "No, no, no, not going if you don't go." And God said, "I will go with you. My spirit will go with you. I will give you rest." So he's with them, and there's this recitation that Moses does as the tabernacle leaves and stops so that the people are reminded that God is with them. And one would think that Emmanuel, God with us, would make us content, right? What more could we want? A lot, apparently. A lot. The outline here today is fairly straightforward. We have complaining, and some complaining. So that's what we're going to go through today. Complaining in three parts. Let's start with chapter 11 here. We're going to read a really short section, just verses 1 through 3, and we're going to spend a disproportionate amount of time on that. I'll warn you up front, and then we'll move through the rest of it much more quickly. So would someone care to read for us verses 1 through 3 of Numbers 11? Go ahead, Rick. Thank you.
"Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them."
Okay. Taberah, a burning. Here's the question. What was the issue over which the Israelites are complaining in these three verses? That's exactly what went through my mind when I read it. Well, I don't know. Might have been the water again. You know, they complain about food. We're going to see that here shortly. Might have been the heat or the cold or the dust or the trouble of breaking camp and moving north or achy feet, or we don't know, right? Any number of things. So the proposal I have for you is that maybe to understand these three verses at least, it's not important to know what they were complaining about, or else it would probably be stated. Which brought me to this question: what in our own lives is an appropriate grounds for complaining? Yeah, everybody's kind of saying it under their breath, but there's no good grounds for complaining. If God is with us, as he was with them, and for us, as he was for them, if he has been merciful to us in spite of our blatant sin, as he had been with them, and is nonetheless guiding us to the promises of what dare we complain? May the Lord forgive us. The word for complain here means complain. When you look it up in the Hebrew dictionaries. So I thought at least from an English standpoint, we could break it apart into its two pieces, right? That prefix come, which is with complaining and plain. We're familiar with the word plaintive, right? This kind of lamenting, kind of a weak, grumbly, kind of howling, complaining kind of thing. So they're speaking with this sort of a complaint, this plaintive lamentation. And I dare say we all know what that sounds like when we do it, or at least we know what it sounds like when our spouse does it, or when our kids do it. We may not recognize it coming out of our own mouths, but we should recognize it coming out of other people's mouths, right? You look through the blinds, you're like, ah, another rainy day. Kind of tired of this. I think this is the third head cold I've had in 2 months. I am sick of being sick. This is ridiculous. We complain about a lot of things, don't we? Complain about any number of things. Interestingly, I think we rarely complain about spiritual things. I think that's possible, but I think we tend to complain about earthly things, as we will see maybe a cause for that here shortly. So, fundamentally though, you know, we have with complaining, as we try to understand what's going on here, this question of where from whence cometh it, right? And we all know the scriptural truth that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the eyes roll. Out of the heart, you know, the body language that goes with complaining sometimes. But it all starts in the heart. The verb here in Numbers 11 is one that the tense is one of continuous action, right? So they are grumbling as they were grumbling, kind of a statement, right? Then we know we've seen other instances and we'll see more where they complain. So that for me raised this question. How did they get into this habit or pattern of grumbling and complaining? Or more applicationally, how do we sometimes find ourselves in a habit of complaining? Any thoughts on that? Steve?
Spiritual malaise,
that's a good one.
Lack of gratitude.
We have Thanksgiving this week. A wicked heart, yeah. Wrong priorities, right? What else? Anything else? Okay, domino effect. Something kind of sets us off, we complain about that, and then we just never get our gaze straightened out, and we go from one thing to the next. Suddenly everything is complaint-worthy, right? Anybody else?
Getting old.
Yes? And everything that goes with it. Well, I am not authorized to comment on your comment, but other people here may be available for you to fellowship with later on that topic. Just kidding, Fred. That's a good one. No, we are all in different stages of life, right? You can complain about not finding a spouse, and then you can complain about the spouse that you find. Then you can complain about the children you don't have. Then you can complain about the children you do have. You know, you can complain about age because of the pain that comes with it, and you can complain about the youth because they're so dumb and inexperienced, right? If we want to complain, we'll find things to complain about. But there's something going on in the heart, right? There's something going on in the heart, as we said here. And I want us to take a little short side trip over into Psalm 106, because Psalm 106 is one of the psalms that recounts the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness. So these wilderness wanderings that they've now started on, which I really tend to think of the wanderings as what begins here, right? It's this going north from Sinai, and then especially the 40 years after they failed to enter the Promised Land. But in these wanderings that are recounted in Psalm 106, there's a gem in here, I think, in verse 24 that we'll find. Is there someone who'd like to read verses 24, 25, and 26 of Psalm 106? Amy? Okay, did you start with 24?
They did not believe his word. Yeah.
First part of 24?
They did not believe his word.
Oh, interesting. Are you reading New King James?
Yeah.
All right. The Old King James, the first part of that verse.
She's not the right place.
Should I despise the presence
Yeah, Psalm 106:24.
Oh, it has the number next to the second line. That's so weird.
Oh, those digital apps.
And they despise.
They're just not as spiritual. Go ahead. There we go. Thank you. It's uncommon for the New King James and the King James to they may have differences of words, but not differences of phrases. So, thank you. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. And when I read that and thought about that, I thought that's just really interesting. What is the pleasant land that's in reference here? I'm hearing three or four different things. Somebody's got to say it loud. Okay, I think you're right. Right. They're not despising the wilderness. I mean, there's nothing there to enjoy anyway. I mean, they probably did despise it. And they're not despising Egypt, as we'll see. They want to go back there, right? The pleasant land is the land that flows with milk and honey, right? That's the land of promise that God has given to them. And as we've studied in other passages, the despising that's happening there, that is translated despise in the King James, it doesn't mean to just hate the guts of, right? It means to not assign value to. It means to just assign very low significance to. Right? So they did not assign great significance to the promise that God was taking them into the promised land. And they did not believe his word. So I would propose, here are a couple of root sins that we could make note of that tend to produce from the heart through the mouth the fruit sin of complaining. When we despise the promise. Right? And it kind of makes sense when you think about it. If we have all these exceeding great and precious promises that Peter talks about, right? And if we have this jewel of incomparable worth of knowing Christ more that Paul talks about, and our eyes stop focusing on those beautiful spiritual realities that God is bringing us into, that he's promised, and instead the eyes shift to the present and to the earthly, and then we look at circumstances, and that's where our focus is, no wonder we complain, right? No wonder. No wonder we complain. And if we don't believe his word, that he is indeed bringing us into the promised land and that it will be worth this journey, then again, we complain. Reminded me of Esau, right? He also despised his birthright, right? There was that thing set out in front of him that should have been of extreme value to him. Traded it for a pot of soup. It's not that fundamentally he didn't want it someday. I mean, clearly he did, and we find that later when it was too late, right? But he just, in the moment, it was of no significance. And that's what they're doing here with regard to the promised land. We wouldn't know that from Numbers. We only know that because the Holy Spirit tells us what's going on in their hearts in Psalm 106. That they despised the promise, and they disregarded the promise, I think is a good way to put that. And they did not believe his word. So, these two roots, these heart underlying sins, the positive here that I was thinking about as I was studying this is that in essence, if you stand this on its head, it gives us a wonderful script for correcting our hearts in the sin of complaining. Right? You find yourself complaining, you go, oh, wait a minute, where's my focus? Is it on the present and my current circumstances? Or is it on the promise of knowing Christ more, the promise of sanctification, being made like him, the promise of glorification, the promise that the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures, right? So am I trusting him when he says these things? So am I regard the promise, believe the word, and if you find yourself singing along with John Newton there, right? His word my hope secures, he will my shield and portion be as long as life endures, and when this heart and flesh shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. You know what's really hard to do while you're saying that? Really hard to complain, isn't it? It's amazing. So I know we have now covered a sum of five words of our lesson today, but back in Numbers 11, and you can flip back there. But I wanted to take that side trip and just spend some time around this subject because we see it not just in this lesson, but so often in the history of the people of Israel. And I dare say, shamefacedly, that it's probably about as common in my life and our lives as believers today as it was in theirs, if we were willing to see it and admit it. So hopefully this takes some of the mystery out of complaining, right? We find ourselves complaining. I think the tendency is to just you know, be tough, right? Say, I won't complain. I'm not going to complain. But that's not going to succeed, right? But putting our eyes on the promise and on the Lord and trusting His word, that will address the root issues of the heart. Okay, let's go back to Numbers 11, verse 1. Somebody tell me, what is the Lord's response to their continual complaining?
Anger.
Yes. That's kind of a fearful thought, isn't it? He hears it, he's displeased. He's angry, he sends a judgment. What is the judgment?
Fire.
Fire in the outer edges of the camp. Burns some of them up. That's pretty severe. It's a very dramatic discipline for the people.
What ends the judgment?
Moses' intercession. Yeah. Again. And he's not done yet. Moses' faithful intercession. Again. Multiple rounds in. So let's move on to our second section here. But before I do that, we'll start here in verse 4 in a minute. But any thoughts that folks have had, questions, comments on this first piece?
You know, I was just looking here at Psalm 78, which is another psalm similar to 106, and there's a couple of verses here. 78, verse 1, it starting at verse 17, they sinned even more against him. This is after the by rebelling against the Most High God in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for food and so on. And then verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious, and so a fire kindled against Jacob, and the anger also came against Israel.
Yeah.
So just that, but again, the focus on the heart. They tested
right.
God in their heart.
Yeah. And it's not even just Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. There are multiple commentaries in the Psalms on those wilderness wanderings, and they do often tell us something about the heart and what's going on in the heart that we wouldn't know necessarily. It's not at least explicitly stated in the narrative that we're working through back in the Pentateuch. But yeah, the heart. God sees the heart, right? He focuses on the heart. At the same time, it's really interesting to me that it says, and God heard the complaining, and it kindled, right? It's not like he didn't know what was in their hearts, but there is something especially egregious, I think, about that fruit sin of voicing that complaint against God, that it is offensive, and it should be offensive to a faithful God, right, who provides and blesses and has mercy in the way that he does. So. Anybody else? It does, actually, and we'll talk about that a little more in a minute, how this relates to Coram Deo, yeah, which we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. That's good insight. Steve?
I was just going to say, I think that was that he heard, I was also going to mention that, just the fact that he hears our praises, he hears our prayers, but he also hears our
right? Right? And Christ said, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned, right? It is that evident fruit of where the heart is, and that's what complaining is. It's not a, oops, I shouldn't have said that. It's what's going on in my heart. Yeah, which is really convicting. I think, Pastor, you say sometimes people will say, they'll say something, they'll say, oh, I didn't mean that. It's like, well, I think biblically, if it came out of my mouth, there's something going on here I need to do some heart work on. So, what I should say is, I probably meant that, but had I been a little more judicious and thoughtful, I wouldn't have said what I was thinking, because that's the truth. Okay, complaining round two with my fancy outline here today. Would anyone want to read for us verses 4 to 6 of chapter 11? Numbers 11, 4 to 6. See a hand. Go ahead, Jay, and then we'll grab you on the next one. There's more to read. Thank you. Okay, if you want to try to put something through your mouth other than a complaint this morning, you can work on this one. But who is doing the complaining here today in this story? It's right up there, right? A mixed multitude. Anybody have a thought on who that is? People out of Egypt. They were all out of Egypt, though. Okay, so that is definitely one thing that commentators will point out, is there were likely other enslaved peoples in Egypt who attached themselves to Israel as they were leaving. And it says in Exodus 12 that there was a mixed multitude that went up with them out of Egypt. So there were most likely some non-Hebrews among them. That's one possibility. Any other thoughts? Women and children?
Men, women, and children.
Okay, so maybe just referring to every age, gender, whatever, life status. Okay, that is another valid way of translating, I think, the riffraff, the rabble, the, you know, the troublemakers, the hoodlums, if you will. We don't really know exactly, but it appears that it started with a group. But then by the time you get to verse 10, who's complaining? All the people throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. So, at the end of the day, who started it might not matter, but perhaps we could propose here that there's an infectious, communicative nature to the ailment of complaining, right? When we complain, it tends to impact the people around us, and instead of exhorting and encouraging one another, like we're told to do in the New Testament, we are discouraging and dragging down one another with our mutual complaining. So, this is quite the national pity party here, right? The day of declared day of self-pity or something. Every man in the door of his tent moaning about melons. Ridiculous. I mean, it looks that way, right, from an outsider's standpoint. I'm sure to them that it felt totally valid. How long it had been since they had eaten something, like a year since they had eaten something other than manna? I think less than that often brings us to complaining, doesn't it? Less than that, yeah. I'd probably complain after just eating one thing for a week, much less for a year. But in verse 10, we see the Lord's response again. It's his anger is greatly kindled. And even Moses now gets exasperated. Good old Moses starts to complain. Anybody want to read verses 11 through 15? Steve, we had you up next. As I say, those digital Bibles. Okay, I think Moses is fed up here, isn't he? There's a lot of, maybe we do this when we pray too. There's a lot of good spiritual language here, right? If I have found favor in your sight, and words like bearing and, you know. But, I mean, it's really just a fancy way of saying, you know, if this is how it's going to be, I'm out, right? I quit. I'm done. This isn't fair. Did I bring this nation into existence, so now somehow it's my responsibility? Let's get this right. You made a promise to the forefathers, and now the burden of making it happen falls on me? That's not fair, and I'm not into it. I'm done. So, you know, we can see here, if we look at verses 16 and 17 and then bounce forward to 24 to 30, it's sort of staggered through here, the narrative of what happens with the food and what happens with these leaders. But God provides leaders to help Moses. He provides these 70 leaders to support him in leading the people, which I'm sure was a huge help and relief to him. And a big, big step in the history of the nation, by the way. For a new nation like that to go from having one man who leads the nation to having a structure beneath that with 70 leaders who can help to carry out the leadership. That's a big change. So it's a big day. But my question for you is this. Is it fair to say that Moses is doing some complaining of his own here? Why do you think it is that God's anger is kindled toward the people when they complain? And that's not said to be true with his perspective toward Moses. Why do you think the people complain and are severely disciplined? Moses complains and gets help.
He believes God.
Okay, he believes God. Sort of. He's going to struggle with that in a minute, at least about this immediate issue, but anything else?
He's put him in a leadership role.
Okay. Moses is in a leadership role. He takes it seriously. We'll see here that he is faithful in the Lord's house in his service.
He's taking his complaint to God as opposed to complaining to other people.
Okay, we'll come back to that one. What were you thinking, Peter?
I just said it seems like he's complaining to God.
Yeah, okay. So Annie and Peter, I think, both really hit on what appeared to me, right? Is this question of the well-directed complaint, right? I don't know that we can say that Moses here is doing a James 1 count it all joy kind of thing. At least it sure doesn't come across that way. But who does he turn to? Who does he turn to, right? And I think that is really, really significant. When we're downcast, when we're frustrated, when we feel like grumbling, that is who we should go to as well, right? Do we turn to the Lord? Again, even then, maybe our hearts aren't quite in a place of receiving and counting as joy the difficulties that we're going through, but we're turning to the right helper. And I think Psalm 55, if you're looking for any homework for the afternoon, I think that would be a great chapter to go read, because David essentially goes through this same process there, where he begins by saying, "Listen to my prayer, O God. I'm restless in my complaining. I'm distraught at the voice of my enemy. My heart is murmuring or grumbling within me." But then in that distress, he turns his focus to the Lord. He brings that complaint to the right spot. He says, "I call to God and the Lord saves me." And then through the rest of the chapter, he learns what he says in verse 22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you." So that Psalm 55 is, I think, just a really good chapter to see how we can struggle with the circumstances God has placed us in and yet turn to the right place for help, right? And we can place a well-directed complaint, if you will, to the one who is able to help. And we learn through that process he does indeed help. And that's what Moses found. God was faithful to him and helped him. So he's struggling, but God was faithful to him in this complaint with these 70 helpers that he provided. But back to the complaining of the nation. If we look at verses 18 to 20, somebody want to read those? We'll see how God responds to the nation in their lusting a lust. Or what did your translation say, Jay? They were back in verse, was that 4? Yeah, top of verse 4.
Greedy desires.
Yeah, greedy desires. 18 to 20. Okay, go ahead, Steve.
"And say to the people, set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of Yahweh, saying, where is someone who gives meat to eat? For it was good for us in Egypt. Therefore Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 6 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you.
Okay. So, God is going to feed these complainers. You want food? You're going to get some food. Not 1, 2, 5, 10, or 20 days, but 30 days. And you're going to eat it till you vomit it back up through your nose. Yeah, it's gross. Again, though, what led to this gross indulgence is this heart attitude. If you look at verse 20, we see another heart attitude there. And this is the Lord's diagnosis of their hearts on the spot. "You have despised," again, assigned very low value to the Lord who is among you. Right? They had God dwelling with them. And they were like, we want some melons. That was the heart attitude. So, even Moses, though, we see here, struggles a bit to believe that God is going to do this, and he asks the question, how can I feed them? And then God says, I'll feed them for a month. And then Moses says down in verse 21, you might have forgotten the math. God. There's like 600,000 footmen, which probably means 600,000 men of military age. So make it 3 million or more, you know. And you're going to drop meat on us for a month? How are you going to? There's not enough fish in the sea, right? We could slaughter every animal we have. It wouldn't feed us for a month. But God rebukes Moses in verse 23. Such a great verse. I feel like I should put this on my refrigerator or bathroom mirror or something. The Lord said to Moses in verse 23, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? You will now see whether my word will come to pass for you or not." That's a wager you want to be on the right side of, huh? If God says he's going to do it, he can and he will. The story picks back up in verse 31. God, in fact, does do everything that he said he would do. Some quails blow in from the sea. They blow in all around the camp. Probably about a 12 to 15 mile radius from the center of the camp. So we're talking about a 24 to 30 miles across. So you can go a hard day's walk out in any direction and you'll find quail. How many quail?
2 cubits.
All right, 2 cubits, 36 inches. What does that mean? Okay, some people say it means there were 3 feet deep quail for 30 mile diameter. I personally don't lean that way. I don't think that's what the text means. Not that God couldn't do that. God can say the word and suddenly there are billions of quail and he can put them all in one spot. The people were prohibited from eating dead things and, you know, they would have had to have somehow gone out and gathered, which is what it sounds like they did. So, but maybe there were drifts. Other people say, well, no, they were 3 feet off the ground and you could just grab them. I'm not sure exactly what it means. But clearly, there were gobs and tons and oodles of quail. Well, although that's another possible explanation. So at least it's saying they're not big birds and what we think of as quail are not. And some commentators kind of pointing back to some of the birds that would have been in that area at that time say also they're relatively small. Others say, no, that's what the 3 feet means. There were these cranes that were around, you know, that region that stood 3 feet tall. I don't know. I doubt that. But what we do know for sure is that the Lord miraculously provided oodles and oodles and oodles and oodles of fowl. And they start this 36-hour marathon of collection, right? All that day, all that night, all the next day, they're collecting quail. So much so that the one who gathered the least gathered how much? 10 homers. Anybody know what a homer is? You have any? Does your Bible give you any margin calculations there or convert that into a unit of measure we're more familiar with?
65 bushels.
Okay, yeah. It's in that range, right? A homer is about 58 gallons, give or take. It depends, again, on how, you know, what you think that unit of conversion is, but another estimate is that 10 homers would be about 3 cubic yards. So a couple of decent pickup truckloads for the person who gathered the least. What are you going to do with 2 pickup truckloads of quail per person? Yeah, no refrigerator. And it talks about them spreading them around the camp, probably drying them or cooking them or something. But yeah, I'll tell you what you do with 2 truckloads full of birds, apparently. You eat it until, anyway, we've already been there. But when you think about it, right, that is what we do when we've been lusting a lust, right? Or we have this greedy desire and it's unchecked and then we come into an abundance of that thing which we desire. Right, that's what the flesh does. It consumes in an inordinate, uncontrolled, gross, fleshly way. And we find that in the process, it not only promises fulfillment and provides none, but it actually provides the opposite of fulfillment. It provides...
You don't desire it anymore.
Right, to the point where you're going, whatever made me think I wanted that, right? Yeah. The desire itself is overridden by the excess. Psalm 78, again, in recounting this event, it says they ate, they were well filled. He gave them their own desire. they were not estranged from their lust. And I thought, oh man. Would that they had been estranged from their lusts, right? What a great prayer. Lord God, estrange me from my lusts. Keep me far away. Keep them far away. Do not give me that which I inappropriately desire so that I may consume it grossly upon myself. There are other passages that talk about our prayers in that way sometimes and what goes sideways with our prayers. Well, the wrath of Jehovah is kindled again in verse 33. He strikes them with a plague. There's much death. They bury many people there. It's a really sad story, but it's a strong lesson for us. And I think Matthew Henry summarized it this way. I like this. He said, those who are under the power of a carnal mind will have their lusts fulfilled, though it be to the certain damage and ruin of their precious souls. The Israelites paid dearly for their feasts. God often grants the desires of sinners in wrath, while he denies, and I insert there, thank God, he denies often the desires of his own people in love. What we unduly desire, if we obtain it, we have reason to fear will be some way or other a grief and cross to us. So let us seek for those pleasures which satisfy and those which can never surfeit, meaning lead to excess, and those which will endure forevermore. I thought of Colossians 1, since we're risen with Christ, let us seek those things which are above. And we were just on Friday night with Dave looking at Titus 2, where we are to renounce the worldly lusts. So may the Lord estrange us from our fleshly lusts. Okay, any questions or comments before we look briefly at chapter 12? Well, I think at least some of it would have had to have been cooked or dried because you're 30 days in by the time you're done eating it. But, you know, maybe that's part of how the sickness that was associated with it went, is they weren't taking the time to properly cook and prepare it again because they're just indulging. I don't know. Or the judgment of the sickness may have been purely divine. It may have been miraculous instead of biological. I don't know. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, good point there, Ken. Thank you. Talking about how the manna is representative of the daily provision of Christ and how we can assign low value to that, how we can reject, and many do reject, that provision of Christ. I thought it was interesting there that it says there's nothing before our eyes or nothing to look at. Jay, when you read that, you know, it's like, There was that portion, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Like they wanted to see the beautiful spreads, right? Some of us will hopefully see some beautiful spreads this week, but if that's where our desires lie, right? That's just not, there's nothing there for us. And they didn't just want to see it, obviously. They wanted to eat it, and we found that out a little later in the chapter. So I think we do that with our desires sometimes too, right? Oh, only to see. No. the flesh takes it to the next step, and then the next step until it's gross.
All the seasons of life, like when we are going through a season of loss and difficulties, and suddenly we enter into that season and start, fruits and things are starting going well with us, and we forgot, we were so hungry for that we go into that season with so much lust.
Mm-hmm.
Even good things can become,
Right. Right.
And then we forgot the Lord that delivered us from that season of hunger into this season of harvest.
Yeah. I think that's true. We think, if only I had this, then I would be happy, right? But when it is sometimes provided, then we overindulge in that, whatever it might be, the thing we've been missing, the thing we've been wanting, right? And it just reflects again that perhaps the desire was distorted, right? The desire was not in balance. It may have been a healthy desire for a good thing, but maybe it was not in balance with all the things we should be seeking, especially those things which are above. Okay, let's move on into chapter 12. We won't spend a whole lot of time here on this chapter, but as we set the context here for this rebellion on the part of Miriam and Aaron, I think it's really important to remember that Moses' authority here is extremely well established. Right? Whether you go back to those first signs with the rod that became the serpent that became the rod again, or the temporary leprosy with the hand that goes into the bosom, or all the signs in Egypt, right? The great deliverance, the crossing of the Red Sea, the speaking to the, or the striking of the rock the first time and water coming out, the establishing of the 70 elders where God took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on them. Like there are, you know, his face shining when he comes down from the mountain, God giving him the two tablets of stone that he broke. I mean, there are any number of things you can point out that make it very, very clear that God has set Moses at the head of this nation. So that's important context, I think, for what we read about in verses 2 and 3. Would somebody want to read those two verses for us? Thank you, Ken. Okay, thank you. So we don't really know much about this marriage. There are commentators who try to say it was Zipporah, whom he had been married to for many years. But Ethiopia and Midian and the Cushite, like those things don't all really tie together very well. It's probable it was a different woman in a more recent marriage. Don't know if it was a second marriage in that he took two wives or if it was a second marriage in that Zipporah was dead. We don't know those things. But regardless of whether they would have had some reasonable basis of objection, right, to the choices that Moses had made there, it appears from the way verse 2 is written that essentially that opportunity for them turned itself into an opportunity for self-exaltation, right, and rebellion, as opposed to a constructive challenging of his choices. So they say, well, we're prophet and prophetess too, right? What makes him so special? And Moses doesn't deal with it. He's meek. There's that amazing statement in verse 3. But the Lord quickly deals with it. Verse 4 has that word suddenly in it. He calls them out to the tent of meeting. He comes down in the pillar of cloud. He rebukes them. And he's essentially saying here, who picks the prophets? Right? Hey, God says, I pick the prophets. And by the way, Moses is no ordinary prophet. An ordinary prophet, I speak to them in a dream or a vision. This man, I call him up into the mountain and I speak to him like a man speaks to his friend. He's seen my likeness, right, with that passing in the rock in the backside. He has heard my voice. How dare you? This is a very stern rebuke, and he's angry, and he departs. He takes up the cloud with him, and then Miriam discovers her leprosy. At Aaron's request, Moses again intercedes. Lord has mercy on her. There is this period of healing and shame and restoration, but the Lord does restore her marvelously. So, what would you say we can learn from this chapter? Anybody see a lesson here? The lesson I took away is that you can never question your elders. Well, that might be a slightly self-serving interpretation. No. I do believe, right, there should be a healthy regard for the authorities that God has placed in our lives. He sets up one, he tears down another, whether that's civic or in the home, you know, honor your father and mother, in the church, in workplace. There is clearly in scriptures, there's a respect due to authority. Doesn't mean we excuse their sin. Doesn't mean we overlook abuse. Doesn't mean we tolerate errant teaching. It doesn't mean any of those things, right? But when a leader is seeking to be faithful in carrying out their duties, as it says here in verse 7, God said Moses is, right? Then we have to be careful, I think, when we do need to challenge them on things which can happen. Is this a platform for my self-exaltation, right? Is this coming from a point of pride? Is this coming from a point of condemnation as opposed to a desire to gently restore? Those who sin rebuke before all, right? There is a place for the public opposition of an established leader. But it appears here that their motivations, again, coming back to the heart question, were not what they should have been, and God rebukes them for that. So just want to wrap up here quickly since we're at time. God has led the people into the wilderness. He's blessed them with his presence. He's provided them with leaders. He's sustained them with food and water, and yet they complain, right? They murmur and grumble. There's a lesson here for us. 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Sober message there from Paul. So I'd like to end this lesson on a really positive note, but unfortunately, this is the meat in a three-week sandwich of really disappointing lessons on the wilderness wanderings and the failures of the people. I am grateful, taking this back to the gospel, right, that when I complain, that when I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from that unrighteousness. And I'm grateful that Christ never complained. He kept his eyes on the prize for the joy set before him, and he believed the Father, right? He believed the word, he believed the promise faithfully. He never disregarded the promise. He never disbelieved the word. And his righteous never having complained is credited to my account, which is a wonder, something to be grateful for sure. But as a believer, I want my life to line up. I shouldn't say but, I say and. As a believer, I want my life to line up with that spiritual reality, right? That I would not be a complainer, that I would not despise the promise, the good things that God has set in store for my future, that we would value those things highly, and that we believe the word, believe the Lord. So we should pray for each other in that. And we'll see, like God said to Moses, right? Now you're going to see. Is my hand short? You're going to see whether my word will come to pass for you or not. And it will, right? God's word for us, his word toward us will come to pass. So may our lives be those who are characterized by the kind of godly contentment that we read about in 1 Timothy 6. That is great gain as we too journey on toward a promise, right? As God leads us on to the promises faithfully. He's with us. That's where the Coram Deo thing comes in, right? They despise the presence of the Lord with them. We have the presence of the Lord with us, the Holy Spirit within our hearts. We live before his gaze. So that should be sufficient. May we be godly and content. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and this difficult lesson from the history of the children of Israel that was written down here as an example for us in our age, that we might not stumble and fall into the same example of complaining and murmuring and grumbling against you. So, Lord, we pray that you would faithfully hold the promises up before our eyes, Lord, that we might keep our eyes fixed on the eternal, Lord, and not on the things of carnality and the things of the moment. And we pray that you might help us to believe your word, Lord, and to trust you. And when we are struggling, Lord, help us to have that well-directed complaint to you, that we would turn our eyes and our gaze to you. And we pray, Lord, in those moments when our flesh is calling and the world is calling, Lord, that you would graciously estrange us from our lusts. We thank you for your faithful work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.